Today we conclude our visit into the future. That is, what will happen in our world in the days ahead of us. Our reference material will primarily come from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Let me begin by saying, curiosity is perhaps the most powerful driving force in our world today. Everyone wants to know what the future holds. Consequently, humanity finds itself looking to every field of endeavour for the promises of tomorrow. We look to clairvoyance, spiritualists, even to Nostradamus and other such prophets of doom and gloom, news broadcasts, financial planners, politicians, taxi cab drivers, our next door neighbours, even Uncle Bill. We turn to our weekly horoscopes, aptly named, movie stars, pop stars, and even sports stars, in the hope that we can get a glimpse of things to come, so that we can prepare in advance and not get caught with our pants down. Indeed, today's non-Christian communities, those to whom we, the Christian communities worldwide, permanently extend our hands of friendship and love, these non-Christian communities live at either ends of a polarized world. They either live in a world of fear or a world of oblivion. Those non-Christians who live in the world of fear usually know full well humanity today is constantly being dumbed down. We are constantly being desensitized and conditioned into accepting a plethora of worldwide conspiracies. Yet, although they, these non-Christians who live in fear, know full well something terrible is happening right under their noses, they still choose to remain blinded to God's truths, chasing rainbows instead of embracing the book that sets us free, when, page by page, the Bible reveals the full story of what has happened in the past and what is about to happen in the future. These people are quite right when they point to groups such as the Club of Rome, the Illuminati, the United Nations, the IMF, or the International Monetary Fund, the World Bank, the centralized world banking system. In Australia we have the Reserve Bank, the Trilateral Commission, recent developments towards a new world order, the UN and their Agenda 21, an agenda which governs, among other things, environmental issues, including what is called the International Council of Local Environmental Initiatives, or ECLI, presently based in Germany. In fact, it would be interesting to know whether our local Tenterfield Council has become a voluntary member of ECLI. Added to this list, we have Freemasonry, Gnosticism, Satanism and occultic worship, Islam and other false religions, and to be fair in this politically correct and sensitive world, all the so-called Christian church organisations that Christ identifies as being the Church of Laodicea or the final apostate church of the book of Revelation. Together with the very deliberate moves toward a worldwide ecumenical faith, a faith that embraces all religious thought from humanism to evolution and right through to crazy man-made faiths such as Scientology and the like, and they wish to melt them all down into one big pot, a pot of compromise, all for the sake of, wait for it, peace. And the non-Christians that I'm speaking about, those people who live under the umbrella of fear, are quite right when they say these groups that I've named here this morning, plus others, are the driving forces determined to see this world fall under one supreme controlling body. A body that will one day decide everything for us in the name of a thing called sustainable development. A body that will rule our lives absolutely, disallowing all freedom of choice or the right of appeal. On the surface, all these groups appear to be, or at least claim to be, good citizens. And consequently, many sincere men and women are attracted to their causes, eventually attaching themselves and even promoting their programs. But sadly, buried deep in the vaults of each of these groups, evil lurks. And evil planners know full well that generally, good people are easily beguiled. Indeed, the success of these groups can be measured by their ongoing ability to neutralize all opposition, whilst at the same time garnering community support as they gradually roll out plans of stealth in plain sight of everybody. But the Apostle Paul reminds us all in Romans 8 verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can stand against us? You see, friends, one plus God is always a majority when we have faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul also tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 7 to 12, and let's read it, that after the church is taken from the earth, the mystery of iniquity, presently at work in the world, will be revealed. But because non-Christians presently refuse to receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved, God intends to send a strong delusion in the days ahead, so that non-Christians will continue believing the devil's lies. Now, I'd like to just add one more thing to Paul's statement. I don't really think God has to turn up his delusion meter very much at all. For it appears to me that most non-Christians, indeed some Christians, have already been caught hook, line and sinker by Satan's deceptions. But know this, non-Christian friends and some Christian friends, whether you're resisting conspiracies or just oblivious to everything that's going on around you, you remain vulnerable to the spiritual forces working against you, for your eyes have been distracted and your focus, determinations, and conclusions concerning life are all based on false assumptions. Only the knowledge of Christ illuminates truth. Satan remains the father of all lies, and he's very, very good at what he does. The Apostle Paul includes the following sentence from the passage of 2 Thessalonians we've just considered as a warning to any who might heed his words. It reads as such: the Lord Jesus Christ shall consume all who accept Satan's lies with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy them all with the brightness of his coming. And because Scripture also warns us that men love darkness rather than light, too many people prefer to play with danger, thus keeping their hearts shielded from the truth. And so, foolishly, we avoid the one and only source that has a perfect track record when it comes to predicting the future. And we tend to do this, for as the Bible begins to unfold the future, it somehow leads us at the same time to lay bare our souls before the Creator of the world. It has this dual effect. And as humans, we're generally too proud to do anything like that, aren't we? Therefore, my prayer today, as we bring this series of messages on the hereafter to an end, is that every listener will start to weigh up their options, put aside their prejudices, choose life over death, wisdom over foolishness, and begin to seek the Saviour of the world, Jesus Christ, in order to guarantee themselves and hopefully their families a better future. And so in preparation, as we begin to listen to the truth of the future, let's consider what the Holy Bible counsels every person from 1 Corinthians 1, 1-29. It's a long passage, but let's just digest it bit by bit. What have philosophers, the writers and the critics of this world, to show for all their wisdom? Has not God made the wisdom of this world look foolish? For it was only after the world had exercised all its wisdom and still failed to know God that God, in his wisdom, chose to save all who would believe through the simple-mindedness of the gospel message. For the Jews ask for miraculous proofs, and the Greeks, or the rest of the world, seek after intellectual answers. But all we preach is Christ crucified. And this simple yet incredible story has become a stumbling block to the Jews and sheer nonsense to the Greeks and Gentiles. But for everyone who is called by God, whether Jew or Gentile, Christ becomes the revelation of God's power and wisdom, all because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For look at your own calling, Mr. and Mrs. Christian. You don't see among you many of the wise, according to the world's standards, or many of the ruling class, nor many of the noblest families, but God has chosen what this world calls foolish to shame the wise. He has chosen what the world calls weak to shame the strong. He has chosen things of little strength and small repute, yes, and even things which in this world appear not to exist, in order to bring to naught those things that presently do exist. And God has done all this so that no man will ever be able to boast in the presence of God. Amen. So far in this series, we have considered from the book of Revelation the snatching away of the Christian church, the revealing of the Antichrist, the identifying of some of Satan's evil plans, the opening of the first six seals of the book of Revelation, and last week we looked at several important events Jesus detailed during the pauses that happened between the opening of the sixth and seventh seal, the pause between the blowing of the sixth and the seventh trumpet, and the pause between the pouring out of the sixth and seventh vial of God's wrath. So, chapter 8 of Revelation now tells us what happens once the seventh seal is opened. Indeed, it appears all heaven is so gobsmacked by what God is about to do, there is silence in heaven for the space of about half an hour. Because the Holy Spirit and the church have now been removed from the earth, it is impossible for anyone else on earth to be saved. But it's as if God says, watch this, everyone. God takes incense from the golden altar which stands before the throne of God and sends it with fire to the earth so that the prayers of any earthly saints, those initially left behind, can still ascend up into heaven for God's attention. Isn't that fantastic? As we know, with man, everything is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even making a way to save the willing in Christ after the days of the church have ended. With this provision of salvation now in place, the seventh trumpet prepares to sound the last of God's warnings to men and women on earth. And because the sounding of the trumpets do not appear to be in sequential order, let's begin with the fifth trumpet. It appears to match the description of the first seal. The trumpet is also described as the first woe, or a period of extreme grief. With the fifth trumpet, an angel is sent to open the bottomless pit and release smoke and locusts together with their king, that is, Satan himself. This triggers a plague that is permitted to hurt those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads, and that certainly is representative of the 144,000 Jews, and perhaps others God has determined to protect at this time. And these demons are permitted to torment the people of earth for a period of 5 months. Very specific. During their reign of terror, they are not permitted to destroy any grass or any green thing or any tree. The plague is so severe, men wish they could die, but they can't. The sixth trumpet, or the second woe, sounds, and four angels, presently bound in the great river Euphrates, are released and permitted to go forth with an army of 200 million to kill one third of all men on the earth with fire, smoke, and brimstone. Sadly, those men who are not killed during this attack, an attack which lasts 1 year, 1 month, 1 day, and 1 hour, still refuse to repent. Now here's my question this morning. Does anyone listening to this message honestly see themselves one day being counted among that multitude of unrepentant souls? Seriously, can you see yourself counted amongst them? I hope not. The seventh trumpet, or the third woe, hears the declaration in Revelation 11, verse 15, that the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The prophecy has now entered the days when, in Revelation 10, verse 7, it declares, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets in days past. In other words, the dreadful day of Armageddon is about to unfold as Christ returns to earth. Now let's go back and look at the first four trumpets and consider what is commonly referred to as the judgment of thirds as each trumpet sounds. The first trumpet sees hail and fire mingled with blood fall from heaven. All grass and a third of all trees are now destroyed. The second trumpet sees what looks like a burning mountain fall from the sky into the sea. One third of the sea becomes blood, one third of all sea creatures die, and one third of all the ocean-going ships are destroyed. The third trumpet sounds, and a huge star, burning like a lamp, falls upon the rivers and underground water supplies, and a third of each become poisoned, resulting in the deaths of many men. Finally, the fourth trumpet sounds, and all light generated day and night by the sun, the moon and the stars is reduced by one third. The world at this time is not a very pleasant place to call home. And just when you thought things couldn't get any worse, God is about to pour out his seven vials or bowls of wrath. But before we go to the final seven bowls of wrath, let's look briefly at some other matters covered by the book of Revelation. In chapter 12 of Revelation, it gives us a summary of the history of the world through Christ's redemptive eyes. It outlines the spiritual battle against Satan and his demons, those evil forces who are working overtime and are responsible for the physical struggle everyone suffers here on earth. It's a fight over the destiny of our souls, and it will end with us either being awarded eternal life because of our faith in Christ, or if we capitulate and reject the Saviour of the world, we will receive a sentence of eternal damnation instead. And at the very centre of this cosmic war is the Lord Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel. We've already spoken in this series of the duality of the Antichrist as detailed in chapter 13 of Revelation, together with the outworkings of some of their evil plans once they come to power, so I don't intend to spend any more time in that chapter. Last week, however, we spoke of the three angels who, in Revelation 14, support the 144,000 Jews in preaching the everlasting gospel during this time of tribulation, just before they themselves are snatched away to heaven without dying, together with the tribulation saints who have died for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 14 ends with a description of the devastation that will take place all over Israel in the lead up to Christ's return. Revelation 14, 19 and 20 reads, "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." I believe the reference to the vine of the earth is a direct reference to Israel. And we go on and read, "And the wine press was trodden outside the city," that is Jerusalem, "and blood came out of the wine press, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Here we see God's wrath not only being exercised against his enemies, but also against unfaithful Israel. The Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 1, speaks of how in the last days the meat and drink offering, a direct reference to Daniel 9:27, will be cut off in the house of the Lord, for a mighty man, that is the Antichrist, as a lion with teeth, will lead a nation, I believe, when you take reference to Ezekiel 38, most likely led by Islamic nations, but possibly supported by Russia and the Ukraine. And they will come against Israel, and Israel's joy, says the book of Joel, will be extinguished. Joel describes Israel as the withered vine, fig, pomegranate, palm, apple tree. Indeed, he says that Israel will resemble all the withered trees of the field. Jesus tells the wise in Israel from Luke 21 verse 20, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Get ready, boys. Something's about to happen. God also previously warned Israel in Joel 1, 14 and 15. "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land," that is all who will listen, "into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." It's interesting to note that in David Chelton's book, Days of Vengeance, he notes that the 1,600 furlongs, or 322 kilometres, was the literal length of Israel as measured by Rome during the time of the apostles. Not a reference to the Valley of Armageddon, which is only about 32 kilometres long. Indeed, it appears all Israel will suffer during this time. Zechariah 13, 5 and 9 confirms the events spoken of in Revelation 14 as God coming against the Jews. Let's read it. "But he," Christ, "shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd Israel, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined. I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name." What's the name? Jesus is the name. "And I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." And so at the conclusion of these days, God's patience with Israel appears to have run out, except for the one third of the nation, that is, those wise men who will escape to a place called Azel, or as many theologians agree, to the Valley of Petra or Edom in present-day Jordan. The rest, however, will perish. Zechariah 14, verse 5, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him." Hallelujah. Hopefully that's all you and I. Chapter 15 of Revelation describes the euphoria of the 144,000 Jews together with the tribulation saints as they stand in heaven. Revelation 15, 2 and 3 says, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on that sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Then we read in Revelation 15 verse 5, "The temple in heaven, God's tabernacle, was thrown wide open. God's wrath is about to be poured out upon all his enemies, both spiritual and physical. The first bowl is poured out, and all those men who have accepted the mark of the beast and worship his name begin to suffer grievous sores all over their bodies. The second bowl is poured out upon the sea, and now all the oceans are turned to blood, not just one third, and everything in the sea dies. The third bowl is poured out on all the rivers and the underground water supplies, and they all turn to blood as well." At this point, there doesn't appear to be much drinking water left on planet Earth. I'd suggest the pouring out of these things are very rapid, because things down on Earth are getting pretty desperate. And one considers the statement Jesus made in Matthew 24 verse 22. "And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake," that is the remnant of Israel, "those days shall be shortened." In other words, this sequence of seven bowls of wrath are being poured out, as I've just said, quickly. "For without drinking water, all flesh would indeed perish." The fourth bowl is poured out upon the sun, and the sun heats up to such a level that men are scorched with burning heat. Men on earth begin to blaspheme the name of God, who has the power over all these plagues. But yet, these men still refuse to repent. They refuse to repent of their sins. Can anyone honestly see themselves standing there at that time cursing God? Or do you think by this stage you would have long ago repented and bowed your knee to Jesus? I would have hoped so. The fifth bowl is poured out on the seat of the beast. It's time to give him a bit of curry. And everyone associated with the dark plans of Satan via that unholy team known as the Antichrist begin to gnaw their tongues because of the pain inflicted upon them. The sixth bowl is poured out upon the great river Euphrates, that is the historical eastern border of Israel, given by God to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And the water, which has previously turned to blood, begins to dry up completely. The Antichrist recognizes this sign and he knows his time is limited. I say hallelujah, because the kings of the east are about to arrive. This drying up of the river Euphrates is the sign that the Antichrist recognizes as the impending arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, together with his army of kings or saints, you and I. Isaiah 41 verses 2 and 4 reads, "Who has stirred up this king from the east, rightly calling him to God's service? Who gives this man victory over many nations and permits him to trample their kings underfoot? With his sword he reduces armies to dust. With his bow he scatters them like the chaff before the wind. He chases them away and goes on safely, though he is walking over unfamiliar ground. Christ never walked in this way before. Who has done such mighty deeds, summoning each new generation from the beginning of time? It is I, the Lord, the first and with the last. I alone am He. Hallelujah. Scripture tells us that Christ will sweep in from the east, from the wilderness, stand on the Mount of Olives, an event that will cause the mountain to split both north-south and east-west, which, when you look at it from above, would resemble a cross superimposed on the Mount of Olives. Following this, Christ will enter through the east gate of the old city of Jerusalem. Let's pause and have a look at some photos. There's the old city of Jerusalem. And there is the east gate. Presently all bricked up. The Muslims knew that's where Christ was coming from, so they bricked it up. And then they thought they'll put a cemetery in front of it as well. And that's what they did. But that's where Christ is coming in through. Let's go to the next picture. There's a closer picture of the east gate. Our Lord and Saviour is going to come in through there. Next picture. That's a picture from the east gate looking to the Mount of Olives. There it is. That's the Mount of Olives. That's where He's coming back to stand on. Next photo. And there, we're standing on the Mount of Olives, looking back to the east gate. The seventh bowl is poured out into the air with the heavenly declaration, "It is done." Christ the Creator, Christ the Saviour, is now about to become Christ the Ruler. Revelation 16 verse 18 reads, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake, and so great. Every nation on earth is shaken, and every mountain is brought low. Hailstones weighing between 20 and 40 kilos begin falling from heaven." This is the moment that the so-called great city of Babylon, Christ's arch enemy, a city now representing the uneasy alliance between the economic systems of this world and the world of false religion, is severed and broken in pieces so that the whole is reduced to a ruinous state. The peoples of the world can't believe their eyes. For as the scriptures have promised for so long, Babylon has now been destroyed forever in the same manner as Sodom and Gomorrah were once destroyed. No wonder the armies of all nations willingly join forces with the Antichrist to fight against Satan's lie. A lie that might just read something like this: "The Jews are responsible for everything's been happening lately. Let's go and wipe them out, boys." But these armies that gather from all nations, sadly, it would appear as if even our own forces who are left, those who gather together in the Holy Land, are in for more than they bargain. Christ will return with His armies from heaven, and as Revelation 19 verse 15 tells us, out of His mouth will go a sharp sword that will smite the nations. Zechariah 14 verse 12 describes what will happen. "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouths." Sounds like a nuclear blast to me. Right out of the mouth of Christ. The Old Testament book of Ezekiel chapter 39 tells us that Jesus Christ's slaughter of Satan's armies will be so great that it will take the inhabitants of Israel 7 months to bury the dead and 7 years to burn all their weaponry. Family, friends, there is so much more I could share on this fascinating topic, but for now, that'll suffice. On that day in world history, when God will have visited his earth for the second time, Christ will sit down upon the throne of his ancestor David in Jerusalem, surrounded by the children of Israel, as it says, living forever in their land, never to be removed again. That is, we're talking about those remnants who were saved from the claws of Satan. And Christ will begin to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years, assisted by his bride, that is, the resurrected saints of God. The beast and the false prophet will have been cast into the eternal lake of fire, and Satan himself will have been bound for a period of 1,000 years. Christ also begins to restore this fallen world back to the perfection it was when he created it 6,000 years ago. And for the next 1,000 years, there shall be no temptation on earth. Why? Satan, the tempter, is bound. And to that I say, amen. Family, friends, now that we know what lies ahead of us, what role do you see yourself playing in this world of the future? Do you see yourselves as one of the faithful followers of Christ? Or will you choose instead to be counted among Christ's enemies? The choice is yours. I pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage you to make the choice that leads to eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. A choice, if you'll remember, God pointed us to on day 4 of creation.
And God put the sun and the moon and the stars in the heavens for signs and seasons and days and years, for a purpose to point us to him. God bless.